och maskor. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
An urgent plea, brethren, by many, on behalf of all. Will those of us who participate audibly please project our voices so that all may hear? However helpful a comment is, it is wasted unless it is heard. Thank you. We turn today to verses 4, 5, and 6 as read. As we do so, we recall that once or twice it has been mentioned in passing that this chapter, beginning at verse 13 of what we have as 52, going on to the end of verse 12 of chapter 53, is the middle chapter of the middle portion of this part of Isaiah. Three major sections, nine chapters each. This is the middle chapter. What we have today is the middle of five trilogies, five sets of three verses each, 4, 5, and 6. And in responding to the encouraging exhortation, "Behold my servant," certainly there must be a special focus on these middle three verses of this middle chapter of the middle portion of the prophetic outline by the prophet Isaiah. We looked yesterday at verses 1, 2, and 3, saw that to those to whom it is revealed, the arm of the Lord, the mighty power of God in blessing and salvation, is to be made known in one who began his earthly life in obscurity, continued growing up before his God in this precious way outlined in verse 2 particularly. And then verse 3. The attitude of the nation of Israel to him and the way they acted towards him. And so we have in those verses the attitude of Israel nationally declared on behalf of the nation by the remnant in their repentance and in their affliction. We turn now, or the remnant turns now, and takes account of their own position. How that this one, the arm of the Lord, acting ultimately in mighty power, having come to the point where his public ministry was commenced, and looking back now, the remnant say, at that time, this was the attitude of our nation towards him, and we must recognize our part in that. Now, before we get into the detail, because of limitations of time, several brothers had helpful things to say at the interval yesterday, things they would have liked to say, and just as the reading finished, a brother was about to come in with a query and perhaps a comment, which perhaps might move us over in the transition between verses 3 and 4. Perhaps, Robert, you will do that now.
On Saturday, the comment was made that each of those five sets of three verses to which you have already referred could be connected in turn with one of the five books of the Pentateuch. The connection between the last three verses of chapter 52, and the book of Genesis, was explained on Saturday. In what way is there a connection between the first three verses of this chapter and the book of Exodus?
Well, perhaps one of those who can see a clear parallelism between verses 1, 2, and 3 in Exodus can help us in that.
In Acts chapter 7, in the defense of Stephen, mention is made of Moses. And this is in an Exodus setting. You remember how the nation said, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" And initially, they rejected Moses, but subsequently learned that he was to be, under God's hand, their deliverer out of Egypt. And in the first of all rejection of Moses, and then subsequently their acceptance of him, there is seen the teaching that we get in the early verses of this chapter. Here we get deep repentance in respect of Israel's treatment of Messiah, initially refusing him, but now in repentance seeing that he is the deliverer. So it's suggested that this is the link with the book of Exodus.
Taking the progression further, would you indicate at this stage, relative to verses 4, 5, and 6, in what way the ministry or the trend in Leviticus compares?
Well, I think it's pretty obvious to all that in these verses we're introduced to the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, and in this way it connects with the offerings that come before us in Leviticus. I would suggest that it's so apparent it doesn't need many words.
And the detail perhaps will confirm it as we go through. Well, thank you for that transition. We can now move into verses 4, 5, and 6. If we look back to verse 15 of chapter 52, we see a time where the Gentile nations and their kings amongst them are stricken dumb, not a word to say. Well, happily, in verse 4, we arrive at a point that while the kings may be dumb, the remnant has a voice, and these are the words. This is the spirit of their response and their attitude. Now, we can look at these verses. There's no doubt that as we move into these three verses, we are beginning to have deep waters to swim in. Mm-hmm. Now, again, you see, because the matters are so delicate, we don't want to be shouting at each other. And yet, helpful things, when they are said, must be heard to be helpful. So, however precious and delicate the matters, let us speak in a way that can be heard. As we open up here, there's no doubt that having considered the early life of obscurity upon earth of the Lord Jesus, we move at the beginning of verse 4, to events which blend very well with the gospel narrative of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly is very plain. And so much so that this particular part of the prophecy is taken up by the evangelist Matthew, as we know. May I say that we must feel free, soberly, with brotherly love, we must feel free to compare with each other the sober judgment we've arrived at as to the meaning of the words. It would be a pity and unnecessary if the first suggestion is made, close the mouths of others who might have alternative suggestions to put forward. Let us consider what conclusions we've arrived at in meditation, and let us take them all away that we might roast that which we've taken in hunting. As an opening suggestion, looking at these terms, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Could I turn you, please, to the Gospel by Matthew? Every conference, we cannot be patronizing with each other, but we can too readily assume that we all have an outline, and it will be helpful if we simply go over some of these things. If we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we read of the Lord Jesus, he went up into a mountain. Here, the one who had shown himself to be morally equipped to be the rightful king. Here we have the king legislating in his kingdom in an exalted position. And in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have what we might term the word of the kingdom. When we come to chapter 8, the very words are given, when he was come down from the mountain. Something that took place actually, and carrying with it something which was true morally and dispensationally. And there follows, through chapters 8 and 9, certainly 10 specific occasions where the power of the rightful king is exercised in dealing with all manner of diseases and sicknesses. Mm-hmm. Here we have, following the word of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom exercised by the king. Now, in that kind of context, we get in verse 17 of chapter 8, if we read verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, we will be coming to that which is substitutionary, the arm of the Lord, acting for the blessing of his people, taking their place, answering to God for their sins. But that is not here. What we have here is that which I suppose we cannot do. Scripture is best. We cannot do better than remind ourselves of that well-known phrase. First, he bore in his spirit that which he afterwards dismissed in his power. Now, the scriptures are best. We need to search the scriptures. But there's no doubt that many of us have had more help from that wonderful little paper by Mr. Darby, The Sufferings of Christ, than any other literature on the matter. Kenneth tells me he has about 10 copies in stock. It's only 90p. We couldn't have better value to read and meditate. Now, what the brethren have to say in the reading will be their own. They've made it their own after much meditation and experience. But it's most unlikely that you will hear anything this afternoon that isn't contained and made plain in that little paper. I really would recommend it as giving a grand outline. Now, but we have to make it our own, and then having made it our own, we are free to meditate upon it and perhaps eventually give it out. Now, I do suggest, others may suggest other things. Here, we have not the transaction itself of dealing with sin. Here we have the potential king entering feelingly, sympathetically, with the effect of sin upon his people, feeling the burden, feeling the weight, before he ultimately goes to the cross to deal with it once and for all. Now, much more might be said, but the brethren will want to discuss that.
Wouldn't you say, step perhaps beyond sympathy, I might be able to sympathize with somebody, but the Lord Jesus did more than that, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He entered into the very matter himself and took it upon himself and felt it, as you've said, in his own spirit. So it goes beyond the thought of sympathy.
Yes.
I can sympathize with someone, but I can't do what he did.
No.
And bear it myself and feel it.
Yes. There is a relatively modern word, empathy. Putting oneself into another's circumstances, feeling as they would feel, bearing the burden as they have to bear it, but in a deeper and fuller way. The sympathy was real, but it was fuller than that. It was the utter bearing on the Lord's Spirit, the weight and the burden and the pain of all these results of sin in the world.
We have a line in a hymn that helps, and it do, wondrous heart and healing hand.
Yes.
The two go together.
Yes. I think really, you know, this verse gives us a better understanding of the high priestly grace of the Lord Jesus too, doesn't it? Again, another line of a hymn, and he has felt the same. Now, there are many sicknesses extant nowadays that the Lord Jesus didn't suffer from in the days of his flesh. But he can enter into what it means and the effect of having those things in a way no other can. This is why we come to him and avail ourselves of his priestly grace, manifest in power in the days of his flesh.
I think also we should sound a warning here too. I know there's a doctrine that is going around that there's healing in the atonement, and they refer to this verse saying that there's healing in the atonement, but we don't find that in Scripture, do we? As we've mentioned, he bore them in sympathy and so on, but this is something that I know is North America that spread far and wide, the thought of the healing in the atonement, which is absolutely contrary to Scripture.
Well, it's the substance of Hebrews, isn't it, as you have been saying? We haven't a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There you have, of course, his sympathetic feelings, but even there, it goes further than that, even further than sympathy.
At the other end of the scale, there could be an act of power providing a remedy without entering feelingly into the pain and the suffering involved. But in the Lord Jesus, we have both. Mm-hmm. The entering into the circumstances, the pain, the suffering, and then the power to deal with the remedy. He came into the world to deal with sin. Mm-hmm. He has shown not only his moral worth to deal with sin, he has demonstrated his power to do it by first of all dealing with the effects of sin. King.
Yes, there's a verse I would like to read much in the same line as what we're considering in Isaiah chapter 63 and it's verse 9. I'll read it to you. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old.
Yes. Now, I think at that point, King, it is well to say, isn't it? There isn't time to go into every reference, but it would be good for our souls to take away the thought and to develop it, that if we want to understand something of the feelings of the Lord Jesus entering into things in this way, the place above all in the Scriptures to go to is the Psalms. Mm-hmm. Meditate upon the Psalms, and they give us the feelings of the Lord Jesus in every circumstance. Mm-hmm. We have a touchable Saviour, as we would say. And certainly for the nation, For them to arrive at the point, certainly the remnant amongst them, they look back and they say, they will say, looking back, it was our pain, it was our sicknesses, it was our griefs that he was entering into, not his own. You're about to speak.
Just one point I think ought to be mentioned. There's gain in looking quite closely at this word born.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have expiation in this verse, but the thought of expiation is in it. Expiation is not in this verse, but the thought of expiation is in it. In the Old Testament, this word born is used for bearing guilt. And in connection with the scapegoat, he bore the iniquities into a land of forgetfulness. Now, in sin, there is not only the fruit of sin, but there's also the root of sin. And the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, in dealing with the fruit of sin, really sealed his own death, when in that death he would deal with the root of sin.
Yes.
So although we don't have expiation in verse 4, we can't rule out the thought that it will lead on to expiation when the Lord Jesus gets to the...
And as demonstrated in Matthew, as indicated, his power demonstrated in dealing with the fruit declared his competence to go on,
to deal with
the thing itself. Yes.
But that doesn't for one moment rule out this thought of feeling.
No.
It's not only a matter of power,
no.
But his whole feeling enters into the matter, so we're right in looking at the feelings, but still keep in mind that every miracle sealed his own death.
As with all other things, they are there in perfect balance.
I suppose the feelings that we're thinking about were manifested prior to the cross in the Lord Jesus himself. I'm thinking now of Matthew 26, a verse there where he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." So prior to the cross, the condition of the nation, and I think we ought to say it again, that the condition of the nation and of all mankind, as a matter of fact, was the effects of sin. And in the way that the Lord Jesus, I believe, bore this, he manifested, twice we can think of in John's Gospel, "Now is my soul troubled." And once in Matthew's Gospel, "His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death."
Well, those feelings are foretold in the Psalms and in some of the prophets, and they are discernible in the Gospel narrative. Unless there's something fresh to say, I think we'll have to leave further development of that if the Lord wants us to give it to us in ministry later in the day.
Ernie, could I just say one further thing that's pressed quite deeply upon me? This word "surely" with which we begin.
Yes.
Sometimes, of course, it's translated "verily." Do you think anybody would really enter into the teaching of the verses we're now considering if they haven't first had a deep sense of their own need of it? Now, in regard to Israel, in their national repentance, the whole land, every tribe, every family, every individual, husband and wife apart, they enter in repentance before God to a situation where they're desperately conscious of their need. And the one who's going to meet their need is the one we're now considering in these verses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's true of Israel is true of us all.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we're all of us to be subdued and affected by our considerations this afternoon, it'll be because of the antecedent work of God in our souls, showing that we're shut up to the very matters that we're now considering.
Only those who are brought low, humbled before the mighty God, a true picture of God, a true sense of Him, true sense of self, only to such is this discernment given.
I notice, too, that Mr. Darby renders the "he" in the emphatic here.
Yes.
Which would indicate a very strong feeling in the matter.
Yes.
A strong contrast between what they thought and what they now realize.
Well, we've had this before, haven't we? Him.
Yes.
You know, almost in ridicule. Him. But now, he.
Yes.
He. This is the one. Howard.
Do you mean to say then that the Lord took upon himself our sins, that they became his own personal property, so to speak? That's what you were implying, were you not?
That is true.
Yes.
We haven't got quite there, but we're getting towards it.
I think for a moment, Tommy, just go back to what you said earlier, and it's this, that we haven't got any doubt as to what this statement means. You know, there are certain statements in this chapter which are quoted for us in the New Testament. We haven't got to search around for a meaning. We've got the meaning given in the New Testament. And we've got, as you have alluded to rightly so, in Matthew 8, we've got this word quoted there directly in relation to the Lord and his miracles and his works, removing of maladies, sickness, leprosy. There it is, directly connected with this statement. We haven't got any doubt, have we, as to what this verse means. It has to do with the Lord removing, not only by his power, but in spirit, in sympathy, in love, with the very things he had to touch. We haven't got to dig around, have we, for some other idea. We've got it crystallized straight away in the 8th chapter of Matthew, what this statement really means.
Hopefully, in looking at this in detail, we've demonstrated the general principle. To understand any particular phrase, we need to examine it first of all in its own context, then the context of Scripture as a whole. Hopefully, we'll do that wherever we study the Scriptures.
I was going to say, one of the most interesting studies any of us can possibly have is to go over Scriptures from the Old Testament, which are quoted in the New. And that study is a marvelous study. And here we have a very happy one here. This verse is directly given us in the Gospels.
Well, now, he says, first of three occasions, another of the threes in the chapter, I suppose, yet. Verse 7, yet. Verse 10, yet. A pause, a consideration, a meditation, a deep breath, and they say, yes, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him. This was their assessment. They take the position of the nation, they acknowledge their part in it, and they cry in their extremity, this is what we thought of him at the time. Now we have this threefold statement, and perhaps voices that haven't been heard yet, we might get some help on these. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Another
one thing I think comes out very clearly. It's an expression I don't think I've heard this afternoon yet, but I might have missed it. And that is repentance. This is what we've got here.
Yes.
Write the word repentance over these three verses, and you've got an amazing summing up of the position of the remnant in a coming day.
Indeed. Thank you. Exhibited in what they say, that we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, even before we get the detail, it is an appalling thing that they will have to recognize, looking back in their repentance, their true assessment of the situation, they'll look back and they'll say, at the time when the Lord, when Jesus suffered here upon earth in the many ways, we thought at the time he suffered because he deserved it. He was an imposter. He was a blasphemer. And we thought he deserved everything that he suffered. It was right. This was God's judgment upon him. Now that is the assessment that belatedly the remnant will realize was the attitude and conduct of the nation to the Son of God. Perhaps the brethren might like to look at the detail. Stricken, smitten of God,
They said he had a right to die because he had claimed to be the Son of God.
Yes.
And this lies behind what they said.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
They said that he got what he deserved.
Yeah.
Putting it very bluntly,
yes.
He got what he deserved. That's what they're saying here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Very solemn words indeed.
Mm-hmm.
Very solemn to think that they're going to go over those things and think upon them.
Yeah.
They're very, very searching, isn't it, to think of that.
There are many things that come out in these verses, again and again. Some are clear, some are not so clear. It is possible to see, among other things, the completeness of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, spirit, soul, and body. Some verses like this, we can see the suffering he endured in his body. Sometimes we can see how he suffered in his soul. Not always clear, even with care to distinguish in the immaterial part of his being between soul and spirit, and yet at other times it becomes clear. Some have thought they have seen indications even in this, that in being stricken, this is a reference to the terrible treatment that he suffered even in his body. That in being dealt with by God on account of his own sins, as they thought, that he was smitten of God as to his soul. And that, again, we have to be careful of the words we use. Perhaps, as might be said nowadays, the intense psychological pressure brought upon his spirit, the browbeating he endured, the intense, constant pressure and burden upon his spirit certainly demonstrates the fullness as well as the variety of that which he endured. Whether we can match one with one, we can certainly see the completeness of the suffering, can't we?
So you would say then that the sufferings of Christ cover a very wide sphere, use that word, but we must endeavour with the Spirit's help to distinguish,
yes,
the character of those sufferings.
Yes, and the more we meditate upon it, we will realise not only the variety, but the intensity. Here, the suffering is of an extreme degree, isn't it? Stricken as with a plague. Again, even if that is a picture of the abuse heaped upon him physically, there is the underlying current of that which plagues typify, the root of sin, which comes to light in this terrible way.
It's important to see, isn't it, that these expressions that set forth Israel's estimation of him, the word stricken, connected with plagues and leprosy, as you've mentioned, smitten of God, one in conflict with God and defeated.
Yes.
And afflicted, one who was brought low. It might be interesting to know that in the Talmud, which of course most of us know is connected with the Jewish exposition, the Jewish estimation is that the only suitable place for Jesus is hell, along with Titus and Balaam. And they really express their estimation of him. This is his desert, hell, with, yes, Titus and Balaam. That's,
yes,
the position. And of course, in a coming day, they'll have to review this,
yes,
in God's presence and how deep their repentance,
yes,
will be.
This wasn't the excited reaction of an unruly mob. This is the sober assessment of the rulers of the nation, isn't it?
And still enshrined in their commentaries.
Yes. Oh, yes, the evidence is there.
The importance of a spiritual study of the sufferings of Christ, I think, comes out in history, say, 100-odd years ago, when that pamphlet of which you've spoken was written. It was met immediately with satanic opposition. the Satan does not want your soul and mind to be occupied with the sufferings of the precious Christ. Anything but that. And those who know anything about church history will know full well how bitter the opposition was against the author of the sufferings of Christ.
A mark of a work for God is that it will be immediately and fiercely opposed. Mm-hmm. Happily, in the edition that Kenneth has in stock, doesn't deal with controversial matters. It's only the paper itself, which for most of us is more than sufficient. Mm-hmm. Well worth perusal and study.
Will you say something about the word yet?
Well, others can. It indicates a pause, being stopped in one's tracks, and said, that was how we did view him. But now we know better. We've come to this, and this is the real reason. It was for us that he endured and suffered so much. If there's more to it, I'd be pleased to hear.
How long is the reading, Bernie?
We have about another 40 minutes of discussion. Not time, sadly, for every detail. Go on.
Psalm 69 may help a little.
Yes.
Not wholly. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house have eaten me up, and the reproach of them that reproach thee hath fallen from me, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. That was to my reproach. I made sackcloth, also my garment, and I became a proverb among them, and it closes with, reproach hath broken my heart.
Well, let us accept the reminder. There's much detail to meditate upon. In the time available, we must accept the discipline of establishing a framework for further meditation, and as such, we must move to this middle verse of this middle section of this middle chapter. Now here we have the focus with such intense clarity. But he, now again, as we've heard, a picture of repentance. But if ever in the scriptures we have the truth, if not the word, substitution, sometimes we quibble with words and say, oh, they are not scripture. Certainly the thought of substitution, one in the place of another. Or here, one in the place of many. One for one, one taking the place due to another, is given in this verse. He was wounded for our transgressions, and so on through the verse. Now again, a threefold variety and intensity of the work to be done. Now here again, we have deep waters. We need to distinguish, if at all possible, in our minds, or take it away to think about, the distinction between that which men did to him and that which came upon him because of the place he took on our behalf and that which God did to him as such. Sometimes we are obliged to come to the conclusion that something is said which men did to him, and yet certain aspects of it are attributed to God. And we cannot escape the conclusion that man in his responsibility, acting towards the Lord Jesus in that responsibility, revealing their sinful nature, that these events, this opposition, rebellion, abuse, that God took the occasion at the same moment to deal with him on account of sin. Now, this takes much meditation, and it's something to take away. Certainly, we know that circumstantially, men took him, and that he was smitten by men. We know the assessment of the nation, smiting of God. But again, we have references in the Psalms. He whom thou smitest, speaking to the blessed God. So that which man did to him was the occasion of God dealing with him on account of sin. Let us seek grace to distinguish things that differ, even though as to circumstances, it was happening at the same moment.
Can we have a plain statement then as to verse 5? Does this refer to the atonement, the substitutionary work of Christ in the atonement, or does it refer to what he received from the hands of men?
I think we come back to this, that taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain was the same circumstance in which that God delivered him up for us all, circumstantially. But there's no blessing as that which he underwent at the hand of God.
Well, you say that the scapegoat is introduced by verse 5 to support this, for instance, the oil, he says, take with you words and turn to the Lord, etc., etc. This seems to be the confessions of the remnant of the coming day, typically shown forth in the second goat of the Day of Atonement.
As his life upon earth was drawing to an end, a climax, the attitude and behavior of men towards him got worse and worse, more and more intense. He endured it patiently as before God. But only that which God did with him and to him on account of sin has been effective as the blessing. Mm-hmm. Now, we are getting at least towards that climax when we come to this verse, aren't we?
If certain of these words actually did refer to what men did to him, we've got to keep in mind it was directly in view of his offering himself.
Yes.
Yes. It all had that focus, hadn't it? And it's a difficult question. I think we've got to come to the conclusion that there's no blessing apart from what God did to him in atoning, in the atonement matter of the cross. That comes out clearly. But it may be what men, if there are things that men did to him, it was directly in view of his offering himself as an offering. I wondered, I don't know whether you'd agree with it, I wondered, one doesn't like to be too analytical, although we're getting that way tonight already, but one wonders whether maybe the wounded and the bruised have to do with what men did to him in view of atonement, and the chastisement and the stripes were what God did to him. Now, what makes me think that is, again, there's a reference in Peter's epistle to this chapter. Good to get these references, I think, in the New Testament. They're helpful. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, I forget the rest of the passage. By whose stripes we are healed.
Yes.
Now that seems to convince me anyway, thinking it over, that maybe certainly this last term, his stripes we are healed, this has got to do with atonement, with the stripes that God laid upon him in divine justice at the cross. One would think that too about the chastisement. Now, I don't know whether the Brethren would accept that, but it has seemed that way to me, meditating upon the verse, with regard to what the men did to him and to what was done to him by God in atonement.
I think the last phrase is a very good example of the problem we have. Accepting the truth of what you say, even so, the figure that is taken up is a description, actually, of what they did to him, isn't it?
Mm. Except long as you see, in this verse,
If it is that, it was directly in view of atonement.
Yes.
And this must be kept in mind, because if this verse is substitutionary, if it is the scapegoat, as our brother has been saying, and our brother here said last yesterday, I believe, the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, well, of course, it's a matter of bearing their sins away into a land of forgetfulness, isn't it? Azazel, the ghost that was sent away.
The answering Frank's question is plain answer he asked for is both. May I suggest, brethren, that there's a translation at the end of this verse that makes it difficult, and I can't understand why the Mr. Darby has put it in. It says, with his stripes we are healed. We get it again in Jesus' epistle quoted from, as if it were plural. Now, in both the Hebrew in the Old Testament, as well as in the Greek in the New Testament, it's in the singular. Now, I think that this is confirmative of what he said, that in the latter two, and possibly even in the second of these, we have God dealing with Christ upon the cross. It should read, with his stripes we are healed. That seems to agree with what we get in him, Jehovah lifted up his rod, or what we get in Zechariah confirming it, there was one stroke which laid the basis for all the blessings that were brought in.
Mm-hmm. I'm sure we agree that it was the stroke which God applied,
yes,
and not man applied, that has laid the basis for our blessing.
Yes, yes. The reason I suggested the second one is bruised, where I think it is. The other translation is crushed.
Yes.
Now, this to me would rather suggest that it points to those 3 hours when the full weight of sin was put upon him.
Yes.
And I only offered a suggestion, and it comes down to me, that perhaps even in the second of these, we have God dealing with Christ, not what man did.
Certainly, the intensity of the words indicates an extremity of suffering which came to that climax at the cross. And I'm sure we would all agree, a general statement we might make in the Gospel, true of this chapter, at the cross we see man's worst and God's best.
Mm-hmm. When the Lord came into the world, he offered himself to do the will of God.
Yes.
So his pattern and all the events surrounding his judgment and his sufferings and then finally his work on the cross is all one part, but we distinguish little. I wondered if the bringing of a sacrifice or an offering, the offering had to be examined to show that it was fit to be offered. And many of the sufferings that the Lord went through, indeed all the sufferings the Lord went through from the hands of man, only brought out his perfection.
Yes.
And then there had to come the actual sacrifice. And that was the final moment when sin was dealt with. If we concentrated on wounded and bruising, George, we would get the impression of what man did. But then when we think of it for our iniquities and for our transgressions, that would have to involve the atonement, would it not?
Do we notice on this in Zechariah, a reproach sword against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, my shepherd, and this scattering of Israel people.
There again, in those two verses, we get man's responsibility and the sovereignty of God at work. In blessing, ultimately, necessitating God's judgment, judicial dealings with the man who is his fellow.
Thinking about that verse Andrew quoted, it brings in the wounds too, doesn't it? What are these wounds in mine hands? Those were the wounds I received in the house of my friends. That was the hands of men, wasn't it, Frank? That was what you were referring to.
But man
has
a special responsibility, hasn't he, in the plough upon my back. They made long their furrows, that was what man did. The Roman soldier was good at it. He made the furrow long.
But that statement in connection with smiting the shepherd, isn't that quoted in the New Testament for the scattering of the disciples.
Yes.
So the smiting there is not the stroke connected with atonement.
These passages are very, very difficult to get round, aren't they? That's why I say that if we do mention what men did, we've got to say it must keep in view of atonement.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Extraordinary holy ground where trained.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a great aid to recall that there were two gods. And the blessed Godhead is not first.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, we can take these things away, meditate upon them, and get a blessing for the soul.
Mm-hmm.
A greater, much enhanced appreciation that among the other things that the Lord Jesus suffered,
mm-hmm.
he knew full well at each stage what lay ahead. Many things we suffer, we couldn't have endured at the time if we'd been given advance notice of what it would feel like. He knew fully. In advance,
mm-hmm.
everything he was going to endure, entered into it in his spirit, and here we see the outcome that he takes this place as the substitute.
There's an interesting verse in Psalm 89, verse 32, where God is speaking about his servant David and the seed, and he says, "If they profane my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." Now, this is exactly what the Lord has taken upon himself for Israel.
Yes, now, that's something we perhaps need to emphasize more. God's dealings with him, intense. And yet, to use your phrase, that he went into it voluntarily,
yes.
knowing full well what lay ahead. He entered into it voluntarily.
Yes.
We sometimes thought that later on in this chapter 53rd of Isaiah, we do get a reference to the goat upon which the Lord looked fell. Of course, in saying that, we are thinking of propitiation and not substitution. In the chapter 16 of Leviticus, of course, propitiation is first, then substitution. The lamb upon which the goat upon which the Lord looked fell comes before us before the one that was sent away, isn't it? Here in this chapter, of course, substitution comes first. Then later on in the chapter, there may be a reference to propitiation. Is that the way it meets us?
Mm-hmm.
It will meet them in that way, won't it? They realize that which really meets their need, a substitute. They may learn about the other later on. We are like that, aren't we? We come into this matter, we learn what meets our need first.
Yeah.
The substitute, we may go on afterwards to learn God's side in it. It's the order, isn't it, with regard to us? Learn substitution first. And this is what they do here. He was wounded for our transgression.
If we meditated on these two simple words, George, he and our, maybe we'd get something of the truth of it into our souls.
Yes. Yeah. And
how deeply they are involved in the matter.
Mm.
Our transgressions, our iniquities, chastisement of our peace, and then he.
Mm-hmm.
They're not just spectators of the matter.
Yes.
They're very much involved in the matter.
Yes.
The intensity of the suffering, this wounding, this piercing right through, this fatal wounding, this terrible crushing that's involved in the bruising was something that we cannot fully enter into, and yet it marks the soul, doesn't it, that is fully repentant, recognizing the work that was necessary and the love that motivated the work that made it possible. Again, a good comparison, that which man did to him came upon him because he was righteous. That which God did to him came upon him because we are sinners.
Mm.
A good comparison which we need to bear in mind.
So we keep in mind that this was will be the language of the believing remnant in a coming day.
Yes.
And it ought to be the language of one who comes to know the Lord Jesus now as a believer. the language of the soul, so that this kind of belief would go out to those who are recently trusted the Lord Jesus to see the wonder of this work that's been accomplished at Calvary.
We can say today, can't we, in the words of Romans, he was delivered for our offenses. Written to a Gentile company, not a Jewish company. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Thank God if we've learned that. The first thing we've learned, he became our substitute upon the cross to put our sins away.
And we followed the advice of the cabin boy when he says, Captain, put your name in here. Simple story, but it's a good one to follow.
And not only when we begin. This is an ongoing matter, isn't it? As repentance deepens, we're conscious increasingly of our indebtedness to the very matter we're now considering.
As we move to verse 6,
just one word of a practical nature. If the remnant of Israel come to this point, when they say really practically, we were wrong, is it not important in ourselves to say exactly the same if we find that we are wrong?
Yes.
Not to be lackadaisical in confessing that we're wrong. It's perhaps one of the last things we're prepared to do. But the remnant do it and get blessing.
The only way to blessing. Really, that which we learn as to dispensational truth as to Israel, certainly true with us as individuals. If we read this for the first time, that's how I felt. When I first became aware of my sins and turned to the Saviour, I realized this is what he did for me. But all the way through the Christian life, the same spirit should certainly mark us. There was a voice.
Yes. Will this awakening come about as a result of the working of the Spirit? And will this be prior to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing, or will it be at his appearing?
Well, at 6:10, we can hardly go into all that, but certainly the day of distress, the day of Jacob's trouble, coming to its climax, the state of the nation, the faithful amongst us, ready for and waiting for the mighty deliverance, afflicting themselves before their God, is the moment that this speaks of, isn't it? Now, as we leave that, perhaps today, it will come up again, there are three words at least which are used in the English here, which we will need to consider sometime. Sin, transgression, and iniquity. Perhaps the brethren would like to discuss that briefly, and no doubt it will come up again. Is there a discernible distinction between the three?
Well, the Spirit doesn't waste words, does it? If there are three different words used, there must be three different meanings.
Well, could we have a venture?
Sin is lawlessness. Transgression is to overstep the boundary. Iniquity seems to be rather rebellion in a religious sense.
Good, thank you. Well, we will have opportunities for comparing this in its context as we go along, won't we?
But can you say that again, Dan, please? Can you say that again?
Sin is lawlessness, as we have in 1 John 3:3. Transgression is to overstep the boundary. Yeah. God gives us a commandment, we break it. But iniquity seems to be rather to be taken up in a religious sense. Something against God.
Yes, now, these will come up again. Willie, there's time, there's a minute or two for you to develop that, if you wish.
No, I was just going to make a remark about transgressions. Would it be rather connected with the nation of Israel, transgression, and iniquities in the general sense, mankind?
Well, just this, that we're reading that which is particularly relevant to Israel.
Yes.
Yes, the word sin doesn't come here, it will come later, but if we take the things that are said, as to the nation of Israel, transgression, they knew what they should be doing. It had been made plain to them. And they overstepped the mark. Yeah. They went outside of the traces. They contravened clear regulations. Now, this kind of thing seems to be consistent with transgression, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Iniquity seems to go even further, as indicated. It is a deliberately setting of one's will against the will of God. Now, it's again, that has a special bearing, I suppose. It involves willfulness against the God who desires to bless, but against whom this open rebellion takes place. Transgression, iniquities.
A nation, somebody else wants.
I was just going to say, doesn't the verse say, he was born in sin, we're born in sin, and shapen in iniquity? How does that fit in here?
You're speaking of man.
I think that's a good verse to bring in, Joe, actually, because Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, is also the language of Israel in a coming day, and in their repentance, they'll not only confess what they have done, but they'll recognize that they were born in it. So their repentance is extremely deep, is showing from whence they have come and how desperately they need God's help.
And again, if we want a psalm that gives the feelings proper to repentance, that is the psalm of repentance, isn't it? Good.
Hebrews 10 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And
I don't want to hold you up.
No, at all. Well, I'm still in verse 5, if you permit it. The healing is complete. We mustn't leave without saying that. The healing is as comprehensive as the suffering that the substitute endures. Mm. Now, again, this is amplified and extended in further verses. But let us consider the victory, the total fruit of the work of the substitute, that the healing is absolute, full, comprehensive, and complete.
I was just going to quote from Daniel's prayer, remember, in chapter 9, the book of Daniel, where he acts in this spirit of repentance. And he says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and from thine ordinances. So these things, whatever distinction is made, sin, iniquity, transgression, evil, they all have some root in refusing the word of God, disobedience. They bring these things to light.
Yes.
If I may keep it just 5 minutes longer, then we consider transgressions and iniquities.
I think in this, George, that there seems to be a build-up in intensity, that the bruising, the crushing, is a deliberate act, certainly, and has an intensity perhaps even more than the piercing through that's suggested in the wounding. And iniquity certainly seems a deeper, more willful matter than transgressions. I would think perhaps intensity comes into it.
And why we get in Timothy, we're to purge ourselves, separate from iniquity. In 2 Timothy 2, maybe I'll read that just to quote it. I think that verifies what Daniel said.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 2, let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.
Mm-hmm. Yes, well, towards the end of every dispensation, rebellion against God becomes more intense and willful. Mm-hmm. And there is this willfulness involved, isn't there, in iniquity?
Mm-hmm. Getting that verse from the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft.
Yes.
And as iniquity.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Now we have 10 minutes on this happy little verse. A brother with whom I used to have a lot in common and preach much, often in his preaching, used to quote this lovely verse You see, it begins with all, it ends with all, and it has everyone in the middle. That's the fact, of course, that is true. What we need to see is that all we like sheep, or we all like sheep, it's a universal problem. And yet, we cannot lose ourselves in the crowd and say, well, everybody does it. It's a matter which affects every individual in a personal way. And this is why, as well as we all, it has this emphasis, we've turned everyone to his own way. All of us have sinned, but we've done it in our own way. We have rebelled against God in our own way. We have added our personal touch in the way that we've sinned. We cannot hide in a crowd. And the remnant, closeted together, shall we say, in this spirit of repentance, will nevertheless recognize the individual responsibility that each of them has.
This comes out, you know, in the end of the 119th Psalm, doesn't it? We often refer to the 119th Psalm as being the New Covenant Psalm. It's the day when Israel will be blessed under the New Covenant. And it ends up in that note, I was as a sheep gone astray. That will be the language, won't it? In that day when the blessing of these things dawn upon their hearts, they come into the good of the New Covenant, the individual thing, I was as a sheep gone astray. Fits in, of course, with the passage in Zechariah, isn't it? Every family apart, the house of Nathan, family apart, it becomes an individual thing. I was as a sheep gone astray.
Why is the simile of a sheep taken up?
Because of the shepherd of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Well, could you develop that a little, please?
Well, that verse just quoted in Psalm 119 has, seek thy servant, immediately following. And I think the sheep's position is such that he recognizes that he needs help outside of himself. And of course, there is such a big place in the Old Testament given to the shepherd of Israel, one great enough, capable, wise enough to seek even the sheep when he's got into this position. Yes. So I suggest that it's perhaps a reference to the shepherd of Israel.
But the remnant of that day are not guilty of the crucifixion of our Lord and rejection of him. But I suppose they take it upon their own souls, take up it from the nation point of view.
Yes. This is the mark of repentance, isn't it?
Yes.
That even if not individually present and acting in that way at the time, to recognize the part that one has in the whole. Now this again is a mark of repentance, isn't it?
Mm.
Not to say they, or him, or her, but we, and I. This is true repentance.
It's remarkable that the sincerity of the remnant is so recognized here that to follow God willing, we shall find that Jehovah himself's answer.
Yes.
So important.
Yes.
So genuine, so real.
We can say right words with tongue in cheek. Can't we? So easy to say the right thing. But here, they are saying the right words in the right spirit for the right reason.
Mm-hmm.
What they say marks them in the burden of their spirit.
A beautiful figure of this in connection with David, you remember when he said, what have these poor sheep done?
Yes.
And he was prepared to take the plague upon himself.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I just wondered if there isn't something of a word play here. One can visualize a crowd of sheep all scattering. But then the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to rest upon him. In other words, there's a gathering together of all the iniquity, not in a scattering way, but in a focusing way.
Yes.
And it all reaches the one who is our Savior.
Yes.
There seems to be a word play here.
We have lifelong shepherds here. We'd like to receive their help. But as a lay observer, it seems to me that if you have a flock of sheep, They can scatter on their own. They need a shepherd to bring them together. Mm-hmm. Can't do that on their own.
But I think that's the outstanding feature of sheep, isn't it?
Yes.
They must have somebody to keep them. You mustn't, we dare not leave a sheep alone, a flock alone. If you're born in the country, you know that.
They have a propensity, an instinct to go astray.
I think Hedley, so
are we anywhere near the mark?
Yes.
Yes.
Character of the sheep are a good stray.
Yes. Happily, the shepherd of Israel will do his work. He's done it for me, as an individual. Let us not lose the gain of the personal sense that having come to him in repentance, that having gone astray on our own, that we've been brought to him, having had this individual brand of going astray, we've come to him as individuals with this present sense that the blessing is only ours because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So that attention is still drawn to the root principle of the trouble is the matter of sin.
Yes.
If it were possible to get the proper estimate of the amount of sin that is laid upon him, it would bring out into sharp relief the greatness of his person in being able to bear this burden.
Yes. If we think in this continued sense of repentance of every sin that we as individuals have committed, what a terrible burden. Multiply this by all the individuals who've ever lived. Add that to the collective, national and international sins, and we are beginning to get a little glimpse of the burden that he bore.
Very, very humbling. Yes. We were involved in it.
We can see the need for scrutiny with the sacrificial animals, can't we?
Yes.
That absolutely perfect, without a flaw, men speak of tests to destruction, to see how much perhaps a piece of material might bear. Here the utmost test, the most intense of suffering applied. No suggestion of breaking down, no suggestion of an innate flaw. The greater the test, it more it brought out the perfection of the one who was to suffer. Only he could bear the iniquity of us all.
I've often marveled that the question of our sins could be, of all mankind's sins, could be dealt with in that brief period of 3 hours.
Yes.
Do you think that him helps us a little bit? God, who knew them, laid them on him.
Yes.
Believing we're free.
Yes.
But we need the divine estimation.
Yes. There's the estimation of God as to the weight of the burden, the singling out of he alone who could bear the burden. And then we've had the focus put on several things today, but here the very words indicate that he was made the focal point of this weighty matter, this terrible burden, and he came into the world to do it. Yes, behold, the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world in all its horrible totality, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
The Lord says that the Father loves me because I lay down my life for you.
Yes. Well, we have to leave that there for the moment.